Well, good morning. My name is Francis. If you don't know me, I'm one of the pastors here on staff at Lighthouse. I have the privilege of shepherding our college students, and also I'm in charge of church life here at Lighthouse. Today is Palm Sunday, and Palm Sunday marks when Jesus entered into Jerusalem on a donkey. It's called Palm Sunday, if you don't know, because the people welcomed him with palm leaves because they were looking to him as the king. They were eagerly hoping that he was the promised Messiah. And he was, of course, but not in the way they expected, right? At the end of that week, he died on a cross, and he rose again 3 days later. And that's what we look forward to celebrating next week is Good Friday and Easter. And as we've been going through our Easter series, questioning Jesus, I hope that it's been helpful for you just to think through some of these really important questions, right? Who is Jesus, and what did he do for us? But as Palm Sunday reminds us, I hope at the same time that it's been challenging for you. I hope it's been convicting for you, even if you've grown up in church all your life, to ask yourself, like, who is Jesus? Maybe you've formed Jesus in your own image to serve your own wants, your own needs, your own hopes and dreams. And I think Palm Sunday is a good checkpoint for us to ask ourselves, are we really trusting and do we really know the Jesus of the scriptures? Well, as we continue in our series, the question that we are seeking to answer this morning is, why should we tell others about Jesus? Why should we share about Jesus to others? And as you can guess, we will be talking about the topic of evangelism. Now, let me ask you, what is coming into your mind right now? What comes to mind when you think about evangelism? Now, for many of us, I'm guessing that it's like a combination of duty and guilt. Right? Some of you don't want to hear this sermon. We know that as good Christians, we should be evangelizing, but we probably don't do it as much as we should. And so it just feels like a chore, right? It feels like this obligation, this Christian thing that we're supposed to do. Maybe the topic of evangelism for you brings up a feeling of regret. Like, if only I shared the gospel more when I was in college, or if only I shared the gospel with this person in my life when I had the opportunity. Well, as we begin this morning, maybe we need to ask a better question. And that question is this: how many of you have ever seen someone come to faith in Christ? How many of you have ever seen someone come to faith in Christ? Maybe it was a family member who was an atheist who turned to Christ after years and years of rejecting him. Maybe it was a friend who indulged in the things of the world, who finally forsaked his sin and turned to Christ. Maybe for some of you, it was a parent who came to Christ at the end of their life, maybe even on their deathbed. What was that like? What was it like to see someone have faith, profess faith in Christ? What was it like to see God take a hold of someone's heart, to give them eyes to see? What was it like to see someone saved that you've been praying for so long? What was it like to see the beginning of saving faith in their life? As we begin our passage, I think that is the picture that our text starts us out with. This picture of someone coming to Christ. I think that's the picture that Jesus wants us to have in mind when we think about sharing the gospel with others. And there's a famous quote that says this: if you want to build a ship, don't drum up people to collect wood, don't assign them tasks and work, but rather teach them to long for the endless immensity of the sea. I think that's what our passage does for us when it comes to evangelism. It teaches us to long for the endless immensity of the sea. That yes, we need to know that we must tell others about Jesus. We need to know how to do it. But we also need to know, we also need to be reminded that we get to do it. Right? We need to be reminded that what we're doing it for, and what we are doing it for, is to see others come to faith in Christ. And when we have that in mind, when we get a taste of that, then evangelism becomes less of a chore, it becomes less of an obligation, it becomes more of something that we love to be a part of. If you haven't already opened in your Bibles to John chapter 4, we're going to be in the passage that our brother Toshi just led us through. This is the second part of this section on Jesus and this Samaritan woman. And what we see here is that Jesus, the evangelist, makes this woman an evangelist. Jesus, the evangelist, makes us evangelistic people, and it does it by setting before us the miracle of new faith, the miracle of conversion, the endless immensity of the sea, as that quote said. It sets before us this uncontainable joy of seeing others come to know him just as you do. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you might be wondering how this applies to you, right? Like, maybe you feel like, did I show up a week early? Am I supposed to be here? Maybe you're intruding on the team huddle. We're glad you're here, let me say that. And I do hope that this message would help you to better understand what the gospel is. And I hope that it would help you understand why we care about sharing the gospel with you so much. And so in our text, I see three encouragements. And that's what I want to do. I want to encourage us. I think this text wants to encourage us in our evangelism. Three encouragements for us as we tell others about Jesus. The first one is this. We've been given a new purpose. We've been given a new purpose. Look at verse 27. John writes, "Just then his disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, 'What do you seek, or why are you talking with her?'" Okay, so these disciples, they approach the scene, they see Jesus with this Samaritan woman, and John says that they marveled that Jesus was talking with her. And we've already talked in the past couple weeks why this was a big deal. Back in that day, you didn't do that kind of thing. Men, much less a rabbi like Jesus, didn't publicly converse, didn't associate with women, much less a Samaritan woman. Okay, and so these disciples, they approach the scene, and they do that thing that you do, you know, when you bump into that person, you didn't expect to be invited to the party, that thing, right? In your mind, you're like, wait, why is he here? Why is she here? At least that's what you're thinking on the inside. Right? On the outside, what actually comes out is, oh my gosh, so good to see you. Well, these disciples, they do the same thing, except they don't say anything. And maybe they were smiling politely, maybe they're waving awkwardly, but John tells us what they were really thinking on the inside. He says that they were thinking, what do you seek, or what do you want, and why are you talking with her? Okay, these disciples are blinded by their own prejudices. Right, they believed that Jesus' mission was only for this select category, this select class of people. And here in front of Jesus, you had this Samaritan, strike one, you had a woman, strike two, and you had a woman with a morally questionable past, strike three. And if there were any kind of person that Jesus was looking for, then for sure it was not her, right? Definitely not her. And in fact, they don't. If you look at it, they don't even bother asking. They don't even bother giving her a chance. Well, guys, if I can start with the bad news first, we're all like these disciples, aren't we? Like maybe in our day, in our age, we wouldn't have a problem if Jesus were conversing with a woman. But maybe it's something else. Maybe it's socioeconomic status, ethnicity, someone of another religion, morality. What is that barrier for you? What is that thing that disqualifies someone in your mind from the message of the gospel? See, I think we need to just pause. We need to recognize that tendency in our own hearts. Right? Remember the story of Jonah? That our sin and our self-righteousness fool us into thinking that some people actually aren't deserving of the grace that we ourselves need. Right? Like some in our sin and our self-righteousness, we can actually not want to share the gospel with someone because we, quite frankly, we don't want them to be saved. We don't think they deserve salvation. And so knowing that, we shouldn't be surprised that evangelism is difficult. It's not just because of the task itself. It's because of our hearts, right? Because of our hearts. Well, here's the good news. Good news is that the gospel has broken down those barriers. And the way that Ephesians 2:14 puts it is that Christ has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. He's not like everyone else. He's not like you or me. To everyone else, probably even for this woman herself, her identity was wrapped up in her sin, her shame, and her loss. And Jesus knew all of that. He knew that better than she did, right? And what does he do? He freely offers her living water. And look at what happens, verse 28. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town. If you think back to what was just happening before this, this is a major turn of events. Right? She leaves her water jar, which is what she was originally there for. She goes away into town, the people that she was originally trying to avoid. When Jesus first found her, she's coming to draw water at the hottest part of the day just so she can make sure that she'll be there by herself. And yet, when Jesus is done with her, she is leaving that water jar behind to go and tell everyone else about him. And what compels a person to do that? Well, she had found living water. And she came seeking literal water to quench her physical thirst, and Jesus offers her a living water that will finally satisfy her greater spiritual thirst, right? One that she had been looking to fill with husband after husband after husband. She goes from this position of seeking and searching to having found all that she was looking for in Christ. And isn't that true of all of us if you are a Christian? That when we responded in faith to the gospel, we realized that the thing that we were so desperately looking for, whether that is security or comfort or approval or intimacy, that thing that we were so desperately living for was meant to be found in Christ. And that changes everything, right? That changes how we relate to others. That changes how we understand our own identity. And I think we see the beginnings of that here. The purpose of her life was different now. This is a helpful question to ask, I think, in light of these verses. What were you intending to do that Jesus has called you to put aside in order that you might tell others about him? What were you intending to do that Jesus has called you to leave behind, to put aside, so that you might tell others about him? I think we need to ask ourselves that. Right? With the big things and with the little things, with the everyday things, the existential, when you are at that coffee shop, ask yourself, why am I here? Well, I'm here to get my coffee, I'm here to get my drink and go, right? I don't want to talk to anyone, I'll tip generously if you want me to, God, but I'm not a Christian until I have my coffee. Could God be calling you to put aside what you were originally intending to do so that you might have a conversation with the barista or that person in line next to you? What about the big things? Why am I here? Right? Why am I here at this university or at this job? Why am I in Los Angeles? Or why am I even here on this earth? What were you originally intending to do? Maybe the major that you wanted to study, the career path that you're pursuing, the plans you have for your family. What were you originally planning to do that God has called you to lay aside so that you might better tell others about Jesus? See, this woman goes from seeking literal water to having found living water. But not only that, she goes from hiding who she was to being honest about who she was. I want you to think back to how defensive, how deflective she was earlier, and then look at what she says in verse 29. She says, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. I know that one of the big obstacles for many of us in evangelism is that we can start to make excuses and rationalizations for why we shouldn't speak up, right? Why we are not the best person for the job. What if I don't know what to say when they ask me this question? I probably don't have enough time, you know, to sit down and actually have a good conversation right now. I might offend them with what I say. I need to get to know this person better, and then I'll share the gospel. Well, realize that this woman could have made all of those excuses. That of all people, she might have been one of the most unlikely and one of the least qualified. Think about her credentials. Socially, she's an outcast. She was a woman, and back in that day, the testimony of women was generally disregarded. She wasn't educated, so you probably know more about the Bible than she does. And she would have been humiliated. Just think about that for a second. For most of us, embarrassment is a possible outcome, right, when we share the gospel. For her, it's probably this guaranteed reality because of her past. But look at what she says. It's not some well-thought-out apologetic presentation. It's not an exposition of Romans. It's not even two ways to live. In fact, the text shows us that she maybe wasn't even 100% fully convinced. Right? She says, can this be the Christ? She might be unsure. You know what that shows us? It shows us that it's not about the strength of her faith, but the object. And so what does she do? She shares her testimony. That's all she does. She just shares her testimony. Let me tell you about how Jesus has changed my life. Look, if you're here and you are a Christian, then you have a testimony to share. And have you ever thought that your personal testimony, your story of how Jesus has changed your life, can be one of the most powerful things to lead someone to Christ? You don't have to know a whole lot, but it does require you to be real about who you are. Look at what she says. She says, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Maybe you've heard this before. One of the common objections to Christianity is that it's just a bunch of rules, right? And that Christians are hypocrites because they don't even follow the rules themselves. Maybe you've heard someone say that, and they say, if that's what Christianity is all about, then I don't want to have any part of it. How do we respond to that as Christians? Do you know what kills hypocrisy? Humility and honesty about who we are. Humility and honesty about who we are in our own sinfulness. It's the attitude that I am the worst sinner that I know. Paul puts it like this in 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16. He says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Do you see what happens there? Yet our recognition of our own sinfulness, right? When we recognize, when we embrace that I'm the worst sinner that I know, that it opens up doors of opportunity to magnify the mercy and the patience of God. And to all of those people who might be saying, oh, like, I can't come to Jesus because you don't know what I've done. We can say to them, yes, you can, and I know that because he saved me. Right? He saved me. I imagine that as shocked and surprised that those people in the town might have been to see this woman going up to them and telling them about Jesus, there would have been some there who found hope in the fact that she was the one telling them about him. And maybe there's a woman there, and they're like, her? Like, out of everyone, that woman? She's had 5 husbands. I've only had 3. Like, there's hope for me. You get that? When we are honest about our own sinfulness, we point others to the hope in the Savior. And so that's the first thing, from living for ourselves to making much of ourselves, to living for and making much of our Savior. We've been given a new purpose. Second encouragement is this: our task is a joyful privilege. Our task is a joyful privilege. Verse 31. John writes, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Okay, so in verse 31, we're back to the disciples. And remember, they just returned from buying food in town. And Jesus probably hasn't eaten anything, and so they just tell him to eat. They're looking out for his physical needs. And if you look at what Jesus says, his response is kind of strange, right? He says, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And the disciples, they're like, what? Did you eat on your own, you know, when we were away in town? Do you have secret snack stash, you know, that we don't know about? Some of you know what I'm talking about. We know what's in your desk. They're confused, and they're looking around at each other. Right? They're like, has anyone brought him something? Hey, did you get him something? Verse 34, this is what he says in response. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Okay, so what's going on? Jesus and his disciples, they're talking on like 2 totally different planes. They're missing each other. These disciples, they're worried about physical food, right? His physical hunger. And Jesus is talking about this greater spiritual food. And don't miss the irony here. Like, didn't we just see this with the woman at the well? Think back to the conversation earlier, right? Jesus says, I can give you living water. And then the woman's like, well, you don't even have anything to draw water with. And Jesus says, well, everyone who drinks of the water that I give will never be thirsty again. And she's like, oh, maybe he has like a special water. Give me it so I don't have to come back here again. Right? These disciples, they have the same issue that this Samaritan woman did. They don't have the eyes to see and the heart to understand the spiritual realities that Jesus is talking about. That Jesus is talking about a food that is far more significant, far more satisfying than just the physical food that we need to sustain our bodies. He says his food is what? To do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. In other words, his food is obedience to the Father. And the disciples, they went into town looking for food, right? But Jesus' food was to search for souls to save. What about you? Do you see obedience to God, specifically the call to be obedient and sharing with others about Jesus, do you see that as food for your soul? Right, it's something you need to eat every single day. Just think about how important food is for your body. If you really think about it, we organize our lives around food, don't we? Like, even despite how crazy busy your day might be, you know that around like so-and-so time each day, you're going to eat, and hopefully it's going to sustain you until the next time that you eat. Let me ask you, can you say the same about sharing the gospel? Do you organize your life around telling others about Jesus? Are you partaking of that food for your soul? Or are you starving this morning because you haven't eaten? Because you haven't had what God has intended for you to have? See, we talk often about the importance of making sure that as Christians we're being fed, right? And what we usually mean by that is, like, you have to make sure we're hearing God's word, we're ingesting it, we're taking it in. When we say being fed, right, it's this, like, passive thing that is done to us. As we sit, as we listen, as we receive, much like what you're doing now, we're being fed by God's word. And that is good and that's necessary. But here, Jesus says that it's his food not just to receive, but to give. That is seemingly demanding it is on you and your spiritual resources to boldly and to courageously share the gospel with others, that at the same time, it is nourishing and it is life-giving to your soul. And just think about how that's true for a second. Right? For example, we are nourished because sharing the gospel with others grows our love for our neighbor and it helps us to desire their highest good. We are nourished because sometimes sharing the gospel leads us to suffer. And when we suffer, we better understand Christ's suffering for us. We are nourished because sharing the gospel sets our minds on the things of eternity rather than on the things of this life. We are nourished because sharing the gospel with others forces us to rehearse the gospel for ourselves, right? And it teaches us and reminds us of just the grievousness of our own sin, and it teaches us to have compassionate hearts for those who are lost, who are still lost in theirs. You get the picture? Evangelism is life-giving. It is nourishing for our souls. It is this joyful privilege that we get to participate in. And here, as Jesus continues in verses 35-38, he helps his disciples and he helps us to see that better with spiritual eyes. And he does it using this farming illustration. Okay, it's this one kind of long extended metaphor, but he actually makes two separate points here. He starts with a proverb or a saying, and then he's going to apply that to the task of evangelism. The first saying is verse 35. He says, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest?" I think that's simple enough for us to understand, right? If you are a farmer, you don't go out and you don't like sow seeds and then you expect to reap a harvest the next morning. Right? That's just unrealistic. That's not how nature works. There is this fixed and this necessary time in between, 4 months, as they say in the text. Well, Jesus says that is not the case when it comes to evangelism. Look at verse 35. He says, "Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes, see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together." So Jesus is correcting these disciples' mechanistic understanding of salvation. That they think, oh, it's for so-and-so people. You do this, and then this happens, and it takes this long. And Jesus says to them, no, God can do anything. God can do anything. He can surprise you. And so don't assume that sowers won't be reapers. We are living in a time of harvest right now. That Christ has ushered in this new age where those who sow and those who reap will rejoice together at the fruit of salvation of eternal life. And so he says, lift up your eyes, see what is happening, see what God is doing. Now, what does that mean for us? It means that we need to live with this sense of urgency and expectancy. Urgency and expectancy. We need to stop saying, I'll do it later, I'll do it when. Like when it comes to our evangelism, I'll do it when I finish school. Or I'll do it when I attain these goals of mine. I'll do it when I reach the right place in my career. Or I'll do it when I get to this point in my faith. Realize that Christ is calling us to a present obedience. Okay, present obedience. Will you share about Jesus in this conversation today or this week? And Scripture says, as we are obedient to sharing the gospel, we can even expect God to bring some to salvation, right? We get that privilege to rejoice with the reaper. So that's verses 35 and 36. There's a second lesson, 37 to 38, and it's an important clarification, I think. It's an important counterbalance to what he just said. Look at verse 37. He says, "For here this saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I've sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Okay, so he's saying there are some fields where we can expect God's harvest, okay, where we can experience the joy and the blessing of being the sower and the reaper all in one. That there can be times where someone hears the gospel for the first time ever in their life, and from that conversation, they get saved. And maybe that happened to you, maybe that was you, but Jesus says in these two verses that there are still sowers and there are still reapers. He is correcting the opposite assumption. You see that? Don't assume that you will only be a fruitless sower, but also don't assume that you will be only a fruitful reaper either. We all have different roles to play. And so that means for us that success in evangelism isn't measured by whether or not you get to witness conversions. Okay, that's not how you define successful evangelism. It says, take joy in what you're doing, whether you are sowing or whether you are reaping, whether you are the person who gets your friend to question their worldview for the first time, or whether you are the one who gets to pray with them when they profess and turn to Christ as their Lord and Savior. I mean, even just for yourself, if you're here and you're a Christian, think about all of the people who have sowed and who have reaped in your life. For me, I'm not sure exactly when God truly took a hold of my heart and I became a Christian. I grew up my whole life going to church, but I would probably say I really understood the gospel for the first time sometime in junior high or high school. And God saved me through the faithful preaching and the example of a very passionate youth pastor that I had. And he taught me about the sovereignty of God. He taught me about the sufficiency of the gospel. And he was the guy who got to see that change take place in my life. You know what? He reaped where others had sown for years and years before that. Right? I think of the ministry of my parents. I think of my Sunday school teachers who taught me the Bible stories. I think of my VBS counselors who went through that worksheet with me, you know, the gospel worksheet. Of course, I'm going to choose the path that leads to heaven. You know? I think of the ministry of my friends. I think of the other pastors in my life. Who are those people for you who have sowed, who have reaped in your life? Parents. Can you find encouragement in these verses? To keep being faithful and sowing the seed of the gospel in your kids' lives, even if they are so young. And you might not see anything right away. You might not even see anything for a really long time. You know what? Perhaps one day, a youth counselor or their college pastor, basically someone like me, will be able to reap and witness the fruit of salvation in their lives. Some of you here will have the joyful privilege of being those who reap the fruit of salvation in your unsaved friend or family member's life. As we like to say here at Lighthouse, you will get this front row seat to God's saving grace in their lives. And you know what? Praise God for that, right? Praise God for that, but don't get puffed up by that. You are reaping where you did not sow, so don't take the credit. You get to experience the fruit of something that you are not responsible for. Now, there are others of you who will have the joyful privilege, it's still a joyful privilege, of being those who sow the seeds of salvation in that person's life. And you might not get to see the fruit of it, but don't despair. Galatians 6:9, it says that there will be this harvest in due season if you don't give up, if you don't grow weary of doing good. Something that we tell those in our biblical counseling ministry here at Lighthouse is that we as the counselors, that we are intended to be just this small part of God's bigger and better ministry in their lives. But even as their counselors who are walking so closely with them, that we're just a part of God's ministry in their life. And I think that's true when it comes to our evangelism as well, right? It might be that you are just this small sliver of what God is doing in that person's life. Last point here. Point number 3, God saves people. God saves people. Verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." In these verses, we see the results of this woman's witness to those in the town. John says, many Samaritans came to believe. They invite Jesus to stay with them for a couple days, and as they spend time with them, their faith becomes personal, right? They get to see for themselves, and it says that many more of them believe. And I know that John, it just sounds like John's reporting here, but this is crazy, okay? This is a town-wide revival in a town full of Samaritans. And in verse 42, we have this amazing confession from them. It says, we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. So this is all that happens because of this woman's testimony. And 2 points that I just want to take from here, from these verses. We speak and God saves. We speak and God saves. We'll start with the first one. We speak. Okay, I want you to look in verse 39 to 42. Look how closely John ties the Samaritan's belief with the act of speaking and hearing the gospel. Their belief in speaking and hearing the gospel. Look at verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him. Why? Because of the woman's testimony. Verse 41. Many more believed. Why? Because of his word. Verse 42. It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves. You see that? There's a story about William Carey. William Carey was a missionary to India in the late 18th century. He is considered the father of modern missions. And there's this one Sunday where he stood up during service at his church, and he wanted to argue for the importance of overseas missions. And one man in the congregation stood up and interrupted him. And this is what he told Carey. He said, "Young man, sit down. You are an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without consulting you or me. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without consulting you or me." Okay, that is bad advice. Or that is wrong counsel. Carey should have told that guy to sit down. Too bad John Calvin wasn't in William Carey's church, because Calvin said this. He would have told him, "The gospel does not fall from the clouds like rain, but it is brought by the hands of men to where God has sent it." The gospel does not fall from the clouds like rain, but it is brought by the hands, and if I can add, the mouths of men to where God has sent it. Yes, God will save whenever he pleases, but he chooses to do it with us as his instruments. Right? He chooses to do it as we faithfully speak the gospel to those who don't know it. And that's what we see happen in our passage, right? That an entire Samaritan revival takes place. Why? Because of this woman's testimony. Because she went and she told them what Jesus did in her life. Right? So we need to speak the gospel. We need to tell others that they are sinners in need of a Savior. We need to tell others about the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. We need to speak. And second, God saves. We speak, but God saves. In fact, it even seems as if John, he wants to go extra lengths to show us this. Okay, look in verse 42. The Samaritans tell the woman, "It's not just because of what you said anymore that we believe, right? We've seen and we have experienced it for ourselves." Okay, it's not just your testimony. We've actually experienced Christ being with us. Look at verse 41. John points out the superiority of Christ's word over the woman's testimony. Okay, and that word there for Christ's word is the word logos. And that word should immediately ring a bell in your mind, because logos is a very significant word in the Gospel of John. Right? Logos brings us back to John 1, where Christ is the incarnate word, where through him, he existed with God in the beginning. He spoke the creation into being. The Apostle Paul, he picks up on this, 2 Corinthians 4:6. He says that the God who spoke, "Let there be light, and there was light," that same God speaks and shines light into the darkness of our unregenerate hearts so that we might know the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is how powerful Christ's word is. It can speak light into a sinner's darkened hearts. That's how powerful it is. And you know what? We are just the messengers of that. Right? We're just bringing the message. We're just pointing to the one with the creative power to speak light into the darkness. That we speak and we share the gospel and God saves. And in fact, it's because God saves that we should even bother speaking at all. God's power to give salvation is our only hope for success in our evangelism. There's one more detail in the text I want to point out. Verse 40. It says, when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. I want you to think about what's happening here, right? If the disciples had a problem with Jesus taking this detour through Samaria, they had a problem with him talking with this woman at the well, then I'm guessing that at least someone would have had this problem with him, like staying 2 days at a Samaritan village. That's what he does. That's what he does. And it is such a small but a significant picture of what he came to do. That Jesus, the Savior of the world, the one who has living water to offer us, he would willingly condescend to hold it out for us. He would willingly come to that we might have it and drink of it and never thirst again. He saves not simply by speaking, but by incarnating, by drawing near. And even when his disciples are so quick to move away, even when they are so quick to distance themselves, Jesus moves toward us, the outsiders and the sinners, and he willingly makes his home with us. So if you're here and you are not a Christian, let me say again, we are so glad that you've joined us this morning. Maybe you walk in here with your own experience, your own perception of what being a Christian means. But I hope it's been clear for you that the message, the gospel isn't a message of our own goodness, but it is a message of God's grace. In fact, as Christians, we have come to realize that we are far more sinful, we are far more twisted and wicked than we had ever thought. And that's the point, actually. That we are great sinners who need a great Savior. That Christ, he sees your sin, he sees your shame and your past, and yet he loves you and he offers you eternal life if you return to him. Pastor Tim Keller, he puts it like this. He says, to be loved and not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved, well, that is a lot like being loved by God. It is what we need more than anything else. It liberates us from pretense. It humbles us out of our self-righteousness. It fortifies us for any difficulty life can throw at us. And so if you're here and you're not a Christian, we want to say to you, come and see a man who told us all that we ever did. Come and see a man who knows the worst about you, yet willingly and joyfully would lay down his life for you. Come see a man whose food it was to do the will of God, even if it meant for him to go and to taste suffering and death for us on a cross. Come and see Jesus, the Savior of the world, who knows you fully and yet loves you truly. And if you're here and you are a Christian, then can I ask you to do something as an application of this message? As you know, next week is Good Friday and Easter, and some of you have unsafe friends and family who will be willing to go to church for no other reason than it's a Christian holiday. Can I ask you to think of 1 to 2 specific people in your life to invite to join us next week? And then can you commit to praying for them this week? Scripture says, lift up your eyes, see that the fields are white for harvest. See what God has done in calling you to faith. And see how God is calling you to be a part of that same work in the lives of those around you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the message of the gospel that it exposes us for who we truly are. You have told us all that we have done. You have told us that we are desperate sinners in need of grace, and we could not save ourselves. And yet, Lord, you would willingly condescend to make your home with us. You would willingly, even at great cost to yourself, come and hold out your hand to offer us living water that we might never thirst again. And for those of us here who have tasted of that living water, Lord, I pray that that would be a spring that overflows into the lives of those around us, that we would be so overjoyed, Lord, that we get to share about him to others. So help us, Lord, to apply this to our lives this week. Help us to be bold and courageous and joyful and eager, Lord, to invite those to preach the gospel to those who don't know you. We love you, Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.